Turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 in our time together this morning. Just to set this up, Paul has just stated at the end of chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This statement, of course, was preceded by his observation that as believers, we are no longer under law, but under grace. As we discussed, and as we have discussed on a couple of occasions now, there were some who, having heard this, erroneously concluded that because they are now under grace, the law is no longer relevant. There are people who believe that today, that because we are saved by grace, the law is no longer relevant to us, and we're free to act in whatever way we choose, including continuing in our sin. Hence the question in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And how did Paul respond to that? He said, may it never be. God forbid that you would even think that. He goes on to say, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, that you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Once again, this phrase, do you not know, is Paul's way of gently chiding or chastising his readers, telling them that they should know what he's about to tell them. He's actually saying, you should be aware that continuing in sin marks you as a slave to sin, in the same way that continuing in obedience characterizes you as a slave to righteousness. You should know this. He then encourages them, saying that just as they once presented their members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, they were now to present their members as slaves to righteousness resulting in sanctification. Why? Because, again, simply put, lawlessness ends in death. Only through the free gift of eternal life in Christ can we be spared from this universal calamity. And as we talked about in the first hour this morning, the standard that God holds every man, woman, and child to is perfection. If you think yourself to be doing things that merit God's eternal favor, if you think yourselves capable of doing the right things, thinking the right thoughts, reading the right things, focusing on the right things, if you think that those things in and of themselves will merit you favor with a thrice holy God, you're sadly mistaken, because unless and until you arrive at a state of sinless perfection, God will not be satisfied in your performance. And again, this is one of the tragic mistakes made within so many false religions. I think immediately of the false religion of Roman Catholicism, which insists that God will save me, that God is duty bound to save me as long as I do. It doesn't matter what you do. It matters whether or not Christ has done for you. These things, Paul says again, should be commonplace among the people of God. These things should be beyond question. Now, you can't really fault a people who were kept in the dark for centuries, prohibited from reading their Bibles, prohibited from understanding the truth. And when truth is conveyed, it's conveyed only on the basis of what the magisterium declares to be truth. You can't really fault a people for falling hook, line, and sinker for such a disastrous scheme. But if you claim to be a child of God, no matter what your denomination, no matter what your past history in religion, if you're a child of God, you'll be compelled by the indwelling Holy Spirit to know and understand the truth, to study your words as those who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The sad reality is that so many who claim to belong to Christ are still slaves to sin. They're not slaves to righteousness. Now, does that mean that those of us who do identify as slaves of righteousness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, does that mean that we've arrived? That we're somehow better than those who have not? Somehow more superior to those who are still in the dark? No. It simply means that God in His grace has given us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of what's recorded in His Word. Pray that God does the same for you. Pray that you are given the faculties, the spiritual faculties, to recognize whether or not you're slaves to righteousness or slaves to sin. That is the gospel, as Paul explains here in chapter 7. Again, lawlessness, he said, ends in death, and only through Christ's free gift of salvation can we be spared. Beginning at verse 1 of this 7th chapter, Paul uses a familiar phrase yet again. He says, "Or do you not know, brethren? For I'm speaking to those who know the law. Do you not know that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." Again, turning his question into a state of fact, Paul saying to his readers, you should know that the law, and even that's a misstatement. Notice there's no definite article in the Greek, so he's actually saying you should know that law in general, or laws, as it were, have jurisdiction over a person as long as that person lives. And that's really a no-brainer, right? Is there a single law that you can think of that applies to the dead man? I mean, given the exception of voting laws in some states, which seem to exist beyond the grave. But in all seriousness, can you think of a law that continues to apply to that person that is dead? Let's say you have a speeding ticket on file at the courthouse, and they're about to put a warrant out for your arrest, and they find out that you have since deceased. Are you going to get a warrant for your arrest? No. Why? You're dead. The law no longer applies in that case. So why does Paul make such an axiomatic statement here? He does this because he's about to make a very important spiritual observation with regard to something that's not so clearly understood. Before doing that, though, he gives his readers a simple illustration. He says, the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. So then if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Now, if you think this passage is about marriage and divorce, it's really not. You're actually missing the bigger point. It is true that the only way legally for a marriage to be terminated by a woman was if her husband died. Now, there were a couple of exceptions to this. One was on the grounds of fornication in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. Jesus does seem to be saying that fornication on behalf of a husband or even a wife is enough to dissolve the bonds of matrimony. Why? Because at that point, when a man or a woman join themselves to another person, it's as if they are rejecting the covenant of marriage in which they were placed. And so they've dissolved those bonds. Now, it's still wrong for this to happen, and it happens sadly far too often. But it was not a loophole, but it was a God-given exception to this death clause as it related to marriage. There's another exception in 1 Corinthians 7:15, which involves the case of desertion. I've spoken about this at length in other contexts, but, you know, if a man or woman was relatively young, you know, let's say you're married in your early 20s, and your spouse deserts you. They're gone forever. Gone to parts unknown. They're gone where they cannot be found, and they never return. In that case, the deserted individual could be awarded a certificate of divorce because it was apparent that their spouse had left them high and dry. Does God expect such a one who is deserted to remain single the rest of his or her life? No. No, that is a grounds. God himself says, in certain cases, for divorce. Strictly speaking, though, again, if a woman left her husband for any other reason and remarried while he still lived, she'd be guilty of adultery. This is actually restated in 1 Corinthians 7:39. 1 Corinthians 7:39, where Paul says a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she's free to be married to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. This is actually where we get that important part of our marriage ceremony, where we say, till death do us part. It's a recognition that this covenant of marriage is intended, by God at least, to last forever. This covenant of marriage is so sacrosanct, so holy in the sight of God, that it should not and cannot be broken in some haphazard fashion. Now, why is that important? Well, we'll talk about that more in just a minute. But again, this is not a passage on marriage as much as it is Paul's use of a clever metaphor to illustrate our relationship to the law itself. In short, what Paul's saying here is that only death is capable of breaking the law's power, as we just covered. Only through death are we truly able to escape the ironclad grip that the law has on us. This is why Paul goes on to say in verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." Now, here's the most important thing to understand about the death that Paul speaks of here. Mark this. It's one of those axiomatic statements. It's one of those statements that's true over and over and over again, no matter how you slice it. You will either die under the law or you will die to the law. That is, you'll either die under the oppressive yoke of God's righteous demands for perfection, or you will die to that righteous standard. That's very clear in what is said here, as well as what Paul says in other places. To die under the law is to die in one's sins. Why? Because again, the wages of sin is death. Disobedience to the law brings about death. And unless that situation is rectified, one cannot enter the kingdom of God. The law can't save you. It can only condemn you. And again, this is what we've been talking about all along. Look again at Romans 3. Romans 3. I'll wait. Romans 3, beginning at verse 1. What does Paul say? Well, he actually covers this in Romans 3, 1 through 20. But he writes here, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Sin is made more apparent to us when there's a standard that we are sinfully violating. This clarifies the statement that's made elsewhere where it said that where there is no law, there is no transgression, there is no sin. One has to know what he or she is violating in order for it to constitute genuine infraction. There has to be a standard before there can be a violation of that standard. 8 verses later, Paul says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Why? Again, because perfection is the only standard that God will recognize. And since no man, except Jesus, was able to perfectly obey the law and keep the law and fulfill the law, then we are all condemned by that law, and there is no salvation through the law. Salvation, justification, is by faith alone. Over in Acts chapter 13, we're told that through Christ, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which the law of Moses could not free us. And again, that's a very descriptive statement about the power and intent of the law. The law was never intended to free us. The law was always intended to show us how woefully short we fall of God's mark of perfection. The law has always been in place to show us how we can't keep it. I talked about this in the first hour as well. The law was intended to drive us in our hopelessness and our futility to the one who could and did keep it on our behalf. Any other use of the law constitutes a profound misunderstanding of the law itself. You can't be freed by obeying it. As we've discussed countless times, trying to be redeemed while still under the yoke of the law is a fool's errand. It's simply not possible. You remember the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler asked, "What must he do to inherit eternal life? What must he do to be saved?" And he was told, "Keep all the commandments of God." And what did he say? "Yep, done that. Been there, done that." "Oh, yeah? Well and good, but okay, now sell everything that you have and give the proceeds to the poor." See, that's something he hadn't done. That's something he would not do. He hung his head in shame and he walked away as lost as he was when he walked up. Why? Because he thought that he had done enough. He thought that he had observed the law sufficiently for God to say to him on that day, "Well, your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, so come on in." And yet James tells us very clearly that to fail at one point of the law renders us guilty of the whole. Again, you might think yourself to be a pretty good person here this morning. You might think yourself to be an okie-dokie keeper of God's law. "I don't do any of the things prohibited by the Ten Commandments. I don't do anything that would really be an affront to a thrice holy God." Listen to me now. Your very existence as an unbeliever is an affront to a thrice holy God. And any righteousnesses that you think you're capable of are as filthy rags. Again, the only thing the law is capable of is producing death. But herein lies the good news. What's Paul saying here in our text this morning? He's saying, as those who believe, We have been made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that we may be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Now stop there, because we need to note once again something that sadly is often missed in our casual reading of the Scriptures. There are scads of people today who think themselves to be in a right relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of something they've done for themselves. And I would include in that all the fond memories that you have of saying the prayer, of walking the aisle, of doing this, of doing that, of going to your first communion, of going to doing, you know, whatever ritual that you think was sufficient to grant you favor, infant baptism. Ouch. If you consider yourself saved on the basis of anything you have done, you've missed the point entirely. It's all because of what Christ has done. It's all of him and none of us. And yet there are those who insist, well, I decided to follow Christ, and having done so, I put myself to death. You see, that's another fundamental misunderstanding, isn't it? And we've talked about this. You don't put yourself to death. If you belong to Christ, you have been put to death with Christ. How do I know? Isn't that what Paul says in Galatians 2:20? I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I love him because he first loved me. I don't love him because I'm scared of hell and I decided that my get out of hell free card was to walk an aisle and say a prayer and kill myself. No. Again, note the passive voice. Paul says, brothers, you have been put to death with regard to the law. In other words, you're not the doer of the action, you're the recipient of the action. And when did that happen? Well, look back at Romans 6:3 through 7. When did this death take place? If I didn't do it, who did it and when? Romans 6, beginning at verse 3. Do you not know? There's that phrase again. Do you not know? Yeah, you should know. That all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified. Passive. Our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. Who put you to death? Christ put you to death. When? When he hung on the cross. When he bled and died for your sins. If you were in him. When did that happen? When did God determine that I would be in him at that very moment? Before the world began. Ephesians 1. Before the world began, God determined that I would be in him, that the death that he would die would be my own death to the law, to sin, and thus would end my slavery to sin. I just quoted Galatians 2:20. What does he say in verse 21? He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Think about that. If you were capable of meriting your own salvation through obedience to God's law, Christ never would have had to die. He died because you can't. He died because you wouldn't. He died because even though you think you can, you can't obey to the level that's required by Him. Once again, Paul drives home the point that only death can sever the grip that the law has on us. Just like the woman is set free and able to marry another with the death of her husband, we are likewise set free by virtue of our having been put to death in relation to the law. And guess what? Paul's marriage analogy also has an extended application. Note again what he says in verse 4. He says that we were made to die. That is, we were the passive recipients of the work that God and God alone does in us and through us in Christ. We were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that we might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead. From birth, we were married to the law. Some of you here this morning are married to the law. Some of you here this morning are married to the world. Some of you here this morning are married to yourself. You think so highly of yourself that you're capable to solve a problem that required the death of God's own Son? Talk about blasphemous. To suppose that you have it within yourself to do anything that would get God's salvific attention, you don't. From birth, as I said, we were married to the law. And believe me, the law is a cruel spouse. The law promises everything, but gives us nothing but death. You know, it sounds so attractive, doesn't it? Just keep doing it. You've got it. You know, all these pastors that stand in pulpits and give these happy, clappy messages, these motivational speeches where they tell you, you're all that in a bag of chips. You're the most important thing in the entire created realm. God loves you so much. And not only that, even if you're an unbeliever, God is standing in heaven, pacing the halls of heaven, just begging you to receive Him. Is that what God's doing? No. Unbeliever, hear me now. The only thing God's doing for you, should you remain in your unbelief, He's stoking the fires of hell. For that day, that great and terrible day, where He'll tell those on the left, "Depart from me. I never knew you." You want to be in that camp? So much for this flannel graph Jesus. This squishy God, the squishmallow God, right? See, I have grandkids. Who is just this father figure, this grandfatherly curmudgeon who he wants to save you, but he really can't until you give him permission to do so. Folks, that's not the God we worship. And that's not the God I'll ever preach. The one true God, the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is very God Himself, is a God of love. He is a God of grace and mercy and compassion, but only toward the objects of those things. We were married to the law, a cruel spouse, but our having been put to death to the law gave us a new husband. And who's that? It's Jesus Christ. That's right, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're no longer married to the law, you're married to Him. In fact, the earthly institution of marriage itself is intended to be a direct reflection or a picture of Christ's relationship with His church. We live in a world where you can get divorced for any reason. It doesn't matter. We're just not compatible anymore. We have irreconcilable differences. You know, he snores too loud. He eats too much. He doesn't close his mouth when he eats. His feet stink. And whatever the case might be, you can get a divorce for almost anything these days. But this is precisely why God takes the covenant of marriage so seriously. When you divorce, even for the reasons that are allowed by His grace, when you divorce, you shatter this perfect picture of what marriage should be between Christ and His bride, the church. Think about that the next time you think, well, I'm just done with it. I just think I need to get a divorce. If you're a believer, don't ever let that thought cross your mind. Again, there are situations, and we've talked about those. I do believe that there would be another exception when a woman fears for her life and there's abuse, and we know that goes on. That's another sermon altogether. But by and large, we should see our marriages as pictures of Christ and His bride, the church. And given that we see them that way, we'll be more inclined to love one another, to give ourselves for one another. We'll be less inclined to be bothered by every little thing because we recognize that we're dealing with imperfect specimens in each other. In fact, go to Ephesians 5. Go to Ephesians 5. I'm going to show you how this picture comes into full being. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Again, a very common yet unnecessarily troublesome passage for some. It begins, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." I know a lot of women who take exception to that. I'm not going to be in subjection to anybody. Right? You know anybody like that? No. We're living in the 21st century. I'm not going to. Why should I be beholden to these principles rooted in antiquity, in a misogynistic and chauvinistic society? Forget all that. Be subject to your own husbands, women, just as you are to the Lord. Why? Because He said so. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, here it comes. Love your wives. How much? As Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. You know the silly little game we played when we were first in love, you know. Honey, do you love me? Yes, I love you. How much? This much. You young husbands or husbands-to-be, you want to really sweep your bride off her feet. When she says, do you love me? And you say, yeah, and she says, how much? Tell her as much as Christ loves His church. That He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Husbands, are you loving your wives that way? You notice here who gets the lion's share of responsibility. It's not the wife. Wife, all you do, just submit to Him as you do to the Lord. But husbands, make sure that you are worth submitting to. Make sure you're doing these things. Well, you know, my wife, you know, she does all the homeschooling. She leads the family in spiritual matters. She does. That should never come out of a believer's mouth. Husbands, step up. You wonder why men in the world today are so grossly emasculated, so feminized. You wonder why there are so many girly men in our society today. That's why, because they've not stepped up. They've not been taught to step up. They've allowed women to say, I'll not be subject to anyone. And because she's particularly good looking, a piece of arm candy, a trophy wife, the man marries her anyway, and all hell breaks loose in the marriage, and they wonder what happened. Men, find yourself a woman who loves the Lord more than she loves you. Find yourself a woman who will submit to you as unto the Lord, and then you better do everything that's required of you so that if you're called to, which you won't be called, you're not responsible in that way, but you need to live with her in such a way as if the Lord should appear today, you would be able to present her to the Lord as a spotless example of a wife. Are you doing that? Are you washing her in the Word? Are you praying with her? Are you prioritizing her? Chances are you're not, because Paul goes on to say, so husbands also ought to live with their own wives as their own, or love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. You know, I know a lot of men who work out. You go running, you go lifting weights, you go doing all those silly things that you think are going to prolong your life that's already been decreed by a thrice holy sovereign God. That's okay. But you go and you're doing all these things, going through all the gyrations. Why? Because you love yourself. You're hung up on yourself. Most of you young men, I doubt there's a mirror that you've ever met that you didn't love. How do I know that? Because we live in what's perhaps the most narcissistic society we've ever seen. The selfie? What is that? You know, when I was a kid, if we ever got caught wasting film on taking a picture of ourselves, film. Oh, Michael, don't you even. You know. But we live in the selfie generation, and it gets worse. You know, what's with this trout pout thing? I mean, why do girls always have to... Ladies, by the way, that's not attractive. It just makes you look silly. Paul's point, though, is men love their bodies. And we do. We try to take care of them the best we can. Imagine if you, understanding that the two have become one flesh, now you take care of your wife as much as you do yourself. And oh, by the way, there's a reversal here. You're to think more of her than you do of yourself. Imagine if that were the case, the drop that we would see in divorce rates. You know, I've told you before about this ultra-feminist, this feminazi that I met back in Germany. She wouldn't even allow me to hold the door open for her. She'd stand out in sub-zero temperatures before she'd allow me to hold the door open for her, even if she had a handful of packages in her hand, right? She'd just be, you know, no, I got it. I'm not going to let any man open the door for me. Well, I talked to her one day, as I was witnessing to her, and I said, let me just ask you a question. I'm not meaning to be combative. I don't want to, you know, bother you, because you could probably kill me with your bare hands. But I got a question, a really sincere question. If you could find a man like this, and I read to her Ephesians 5, if you could find a man like that, would you submit to that man? And with tears in her eyes, she said, if only, if I could only find a man like that. Yes. Now, how could she say that, being the ultra-feminist that she was? She still had enough general revelation of God and what He demands. She knew instinctively that if she could find a man like that, she would submit to him no problem. Men, be that man. I just told you a minute ago, this passage is not about marriage or... Okay, now it is. But this is really what makes Paul's words here in Romans 7 so important. You know, Paul goes on, you ought to love your own wife as your own body. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. As I said, the mystery is great, Paul says, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Who wouldn't respect a husband like that? And again, this is what makes Paul's words here in Romans 7 so important. Having been declared dead to our former spouse, the law, having been joined to Christ, where we now live and live eternally, what does that life look like from that point forward? Well, look at the end of verse 4. We've been joined to Christ, Paul says, in order that we might bear fruit for God. With the overshadowing, foreboding, cruel, death-producing law as our spouse, we were completely incapable of doing anything to please God. But now that we've been joined to Christ, we're able to bear fruit for God. Paul continues in verse 5, giving his rationale. He says, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. When we were yet without Christ, the law actually aroused our sinful passions. They became an irritant. The laws of God became an irritant to us, to our sin nature. As one commentator said, our corrupt inclinations to sin were drawn forth by the law as ill vapors are raised out of a dunghill by the sun. Pretty descriptive. But now, Paul goes on to say in verse 6, we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. And here's yet another place where so many believers, at least professing believers, often make a terrible mistake in their ongoing applicability and usefulness of God's law. They misunderstand Paul to be saying that since we've been released from and declared dead to the law, that the law itself must be evil in some capacity. This is where antinomians get their strength. This is where antinomians get the idea that the law can't be relevant to us any longer because of all the negative things that are said about the law. Because of its being that which pointed our sin out to us, we no longer have any need for that because we've been saved by the grace of God in the death of Jesus Christ. So the law itself must be evil, right? Well, this is the same aspect of God's law that Paul addresses in verses 7 through 13. We're not going to cover that today, but he begins by asking, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? In other words, is the law a bad thing? I know I've painted it in a negative light. I know I've said some things about the negative aspect of God's law, but does that mean it's a bad thing? And notice how he answers yet again. May it never be. What? Wait, but Paul, you've just said all these negative things about the law, how the law was a cruel taskmaster, how the law was overbearing and dominant in our lives that did nothing really but lead us to our death. Surely the law must be evil. God forbid that you would think that, because it's not. Lord willing, we're going to be looking at Paul's in-depth answer to that question in our time together next week. But with the time that remains this morning, I want to go back to verses 4 through 6. Actually, verses 4 and 6. In verse 4, Paul says that the reason we were made to die to the law and joined to Christ is so that we might bear fruit for God. And in verse 6, Paul attributes this newfound ability to bear fruit to the Holy Spirit who now works in us. And again, I think we've talked about this enough in previous messages, but as I've always said, when the text repeats something, it warrants our look again. And before you get on this idea that Pastor Tim's just repeating himself week after week after week, I'm going to warn you ahead of time, it's going to get much worse. Because Paul's just driving these points home so that we might understand these things. He's saying these same things in different ways, in different contexts, so that we might grasp exactly what's being said and why we should grasp it as being all important. When God repeats Himself in the Word, He's trying to tell us something. And when the Lord speaks, we're duty-bound to listen to Him, no matter how many times He says it. Before we can talk about the exact nature of this fruit spoken of by Paul, we need to agree to a primary presupposition. And it might sound unnecessary to some of you, but I assure you it's entirely necessary given what we've talked about relative to those professing believers who think themselves able to obey unto salvation. The primary presupposition that I want to establish is this: where true salvation is present, there will be fruit to accompany and corroborate it. In other words, a fruitless salvation is no salvation at all. Scripture knows nothing of genuine, blood-bought Christians who are devoid of fruit. You know, you try as you might have the largest orchard of fruitless apple trees on planet Earth. You're going to be poor before long if you insist on selling apples. Right? I mean, it's ludicrous. That's kind of a silly way of illustrating this, isn't it? You can't claim to be an apple tree if you don't have apples hanging off your branches. Neither can you claim to be a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ if you don't have the requisite fruit that is borne by the Holy Spirit in your life. Now, what's that fruit look like? Well, it's different. What are the fruits of the Spirit? Well, we know there's love, joy, peace, kindness, right? You know the list. It's going to quote Joe Biden, strangely enough. You know the thing. I'm not losing my mind. That's okay. But we all need to be aware that where the Holy Spirit dwells, there will be evidence of His indwelling. I don't know if many of you are Stephen Curtis Chapman fans, but years ago, Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote a song about his daughter Emily, and it's called The Fingerprints of God. And he was complimenting her for living her life, bearing forth the fruit that convinced him he could, when he looked at her, he could see the fingerprints of God. Much as a sculptor uses clay. You know, you go to some of these great museums where these clay sculptures are, and one of the most fascinating things, I forget where it was, but I was looking at one of, I think it was at the Getty Museum in L.A., and I was looking at one of Da Vinci's sculptures out of clay. And I sat and just stared at this thing for the longest time. Why? Because in one particular location, there was a thumbprint. I'm sitting staring at the thumbprint of Leonardo da Vinci. I mean, how radical is that? How much more radical is it for people to be able to see God's fingerprints all over you? The fruit that God is producing in your life. Spoke about those gifts in Galatians 5. Those gifts of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You know, those are juxtaposed with all of the other things that once characterized us, are they not? Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Where we were once only able to exhibit fruits of darkness, now we exhibit fruits of the Spirit. There's telltale evidence that we are His and He is ours. Genuine salvation will always be accompanied by the fruit of the Spirit. And as long as that fruit is evident, as long as that fruit is continually producing, it cancels out all that other bad fruit. It takes over. We're certainly going to see this in greater detail in Romans 8, but go there. Romans 8. I want us to read verses 1 through 14 in light of what we've looked at thus far in this chapter. Paul writes, therefore, and oh, what a glorious passage this is, right? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Again, let me just state that if you're in any religious system, or in any religious frame of mind that convinces you that you've got this, that you can do in your own flesh that which cost Christ his life, you're sadly mistaken. The only thing that awaits you is certain judgment. So what do I need, Pastor? What do I need in order to avoid certain death? You need Christ. You need to flee to him even now, before it's too late. Oh, don't worry, I'll make that decision whenever the time comes. I'm living a pretty fun life right now, just enjoying sowing all my wild oats, and you know, but I'm smart, you know. Whenever I sense that death is near, I'm gonna jump over and make it all right. See, that's the faulty thinking that you're engaged in. You'll not decide anything that's worthy of God's favor. Certainly not worthy of salvation. What you should be doing, and if you were even now being drawn to him, you'd be thinking, God, I can't, but you can. And you did. Please give me this Christ. Please give me this Spirit. Now understand, we don't manufacture fruit as a means of finding favor with God. All of these passages, and I'll use this once again, all of these passages are descriptive of the believer, not prescriptive. In other words, you don't do these things in order to merit the favor of God. These things, if you have the eternal favor of God, will describe you. They will be descriptive of who you are in Christ. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:10. He said that as believers, we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. See, you don't even get credit for walking in the Spirit. God in his sovereignty has foreordained that you would so walk as one of his children. In short, the works that we do as followers of Christ are his works. It's His light that shines forth from us, not our own. Our lives are a manifestation of the new life that Christ has given us. Our lives are not a manifestation of a decision that we made because we feared hell. The life that we now live, we live as a result of His having made us alive in Christ, not our choosing to live in Him. Remember, again, we love Him only because He first loved us. And it was while we were sinners that He gave Himself for us. Not when we got good enough for Him to accept. It was in spite of the fact that you and I were hopelessly lost in sin that Christ died for us. The just for the unjust. Do you really know what it means to have the Spirit working in your life in this way? Or will you admit even now that most of the stuff you do is in the flesh? Be careful how you answer. Because this truly is a matter of life and death. Now let me be clear about something else here, because it's important that we keep our balance. Once again, this should go without saying, but it needs to be said. Being a Christian does not mean that we'll ever be sinless this side of glory. It's not going to happen. And as we get further along in Romans 7, you're going to see that it didn't even happen in Paul's life. Paul makes a clear presentation of the good news of the gospel, arguing that through the grace of God, we have all been set free from the tyranny and power of sin, and we've been compelled by the indwelling Holy Spirit to live in the light of that reality, but we're not there yet. So where does this put the law in terms of how we live? The law of God is still critically important in the life of the believer. Because in the same way as it did before, here's what's happening. Before, the law pointed out your sinfulness. The law magnified your sin. Now, in Christ, the law still does what? It still points out your sin. It still magnifies your sin. But in the light of God's grace in Christ, now we see it from a different perspective entirely. Now that which is seen in us as remaining sin, the corruption of the flesh, we can now shout with all the hallelujah that we can muster with the Apostle Paul. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I know who. It's Him, because He has. And He will. Are you not grateful for the perpetuity of the law of God that tells you and reminds you daily what you've been saved from? I am. And aren't you still glad we've got these guardrails? Not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole of God's law expressed throughout the New Testament. By the way, again, we're reminded over and over throughout the New Testament, even by Paul himself, who's made these statements about the law. We're reminded that we are to love the law. We're reminded that we fulfill the law in Christ. We're reminded, though, that we're still to see the law as God's righteous standard, which makes us increasingly appreciative and grateful for the one who kept that standard. I would dare say the antinomian is the most pitiful creature on earth, because they live their lives negating the ongoing effectiveness of God's law in the life of the believer. And in so doing, they're neglecting a great part of their salvation, which again is understanding what they've been saved from. John MacArthur explained it this way. He said the law is still important to the Christian. For the first time, he's able to meet the law's demands for righteousness, which was God's desire when He gave it in the first place. because he has a new nature and God's own Holy Spirit to empower his obedience. And although he's no longer under the law's bondage or penalty, he's more eager to live by its godly standards than its most zealous legalist. With full sincerity and joy, he can say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love thy law." Can you say that this morning? Having died to the law's threatenings, having been set free from its penalty for our disobedience, doesn't mean that it no longer serves a valid purpose in our lives. After all, it was given to us by God, who is immutable, which means that everything he has decreed is also immutable. This is something that the dispensationalist mind, which most antinomians come from that background, they see God as being able to change things on the fly. God once saved men by works, now he doesn't. He saves by grace. God once did this way, and now he does this way. And you've got an ever-changing God, a God who adapts to every scenario that man concocts to approach him with. God's just a really good reactor. No. God's standard has always been this standard. He revealed it to the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. He revealed it to the prophets of old. He revealed it through Jesus Christ, who is the perfect fulfiller of that law. He reveals it even now to us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's still there. It's never changed. God's standard is his standard because he is our immutable God. Our relationship to the law as new creations in Christ has been changed, but the standard is not. All that matters at this point is whether or not you've been saved by his grace and for his glory. That's it. A lot of you might be walking away from here today. I didn't understand a word that guy said. And I'll admit, we're going through a really rocky section here, and it's not going to let up anytime soon. But if the only thing you take away as someone unchurched, someone not very well versed in the things of Scripture, if the only thing you hear me say this morning, let it be this. All you need is Christ. And the question is, humanly speaking, would you have Christ as your own? That's it. That's it. Would you be in Christ? If God is pleased to save you, you too will start demonstrating these gifts. You'll start growing in wisdom and knowledge. You will start on your own route to sanctification, however lengthy or short that might be. But the main thing is, the only thing that matters is whether or not you've been saved by his grace and for his glory. I pray that you'll come back next time as we delve a little further into this all-important seventh chapter.